As you're getting seated, I invite you to open up with me to Exodus chapter 3 in your Bible. And if you are just joining us for the first time this morning, or you're new here, we are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Exodus that we started a few weeks ago, where we are going to be walking through this book together. And last Sunday, we looked at the famous account of Moses and the burning bush. And this Sunday, we'll be picking up and looking at what else God said to Moses in that, the second half of that episode. So I will be starting in chapter 3, verse 16 this morning, reading through chapter 4, verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we come to your word because we recognize that we cannot live without your word. For you say, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would feed us this morning by your word, that you would nourish us, and that you would strengthen us in the faith. Guide us, and Lord, help us to understand clearly the word that you have spoken to your servant Moses. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard me tell the story in a previous sermon of how John Calvin, the famous Protestant reformer, ended up in the city of Geneva, where he was famously a leader. In the summer of 1536, he was actually on his way from Basel to Strasbourg, and he had planned to go to Strasbourg to live a comfortable life of writing and studying. But the normal route to Strasbourg was blocked, and so they had to take a detour through Geneva, and they spent the night in Geneva, and he didn't want to stay in Geneva, but while he was there for that night, there was another church leader by the name of William Farrell, and he convinced Calvin to stay, and so Calvin decided to stay and lead the Reformation in Geneva. And I've told that story before. It's a really interesting story in and of itself, but there's a second part to that story that is just as interesting. A year after Calvin and Farrell became these leaders in Geneva, they fell into controversy with the city council of Geneva, because at the time, the city council actually exercised a great deal of authority over the church and how the church was run. And so Calvin found himself getting into continual conflicts with the city council and butting heads with the city council over who really gets to make decisions about what's happening in the church. And the conflict got worse and worse and worse until it reached a breaking point one Easter Sunday, when Calvin refused to do communion the way the city council wanted him to do communion. And a riot actually broke out on Easter Sunday. You thought Easter Sunday was exciting at your church. A riot broke out on Easter Sunday, and eventually the city council kicked Calvin out of the city. They expelled him from Geneva, and he moved to Strasbourg. Now, his time in Strasbourg was a breath of fresh air compared to his time in Geneva. During that time, instead of it being a high conflict area, it was a very low conflict time of his life. He worked with another successful pastor by the name of Martin Bucer, and he developed a close friendship with Martin Bucer, and he got to be part of a successful ministry. It was during that time in Strasbourg that he actually met and married his wife. He got to focus on his writing. He got to focus on studying. Life was good, but it wasn't so good back in Geneva. Because back in Geneva, the controversy just continued, and the city was all disorganized, and the church there was becoming weakened, and many people realized they should never have kicked Calvin out of the city. They needed his leadership, and they wanted him to return. But guess what? He had absolutely no desire to go back to Geneva. He said, "You want me to come back to your church? I'm not coming back to that church." In fact, he vowed he would never return to Geneva. He said in a private letter to a friend, he wrote these words. He said, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over." He said, "I'm not going back to Geneva." But they continued to plead with him to return. And eventually, Calvin felt convicted and actually felt that it was God's will that he had to go back, even though he didn't want to go back. And so, on September 13th, 1531, after being expelled for 3 years, he returned to the city that had kicked him out. And famously, on the very first Sunday that he entered the pulpit, he picked up at the very same passage that he had left off 3 years earlier when they had kicked him out. It's a really interesting story. I tell you that story because I can't help but wonder if Calvin felt a little bit like Moses felt in Exodus chapter 3. Moses had been expelled from Egypt. Different circumstances, but nevertheless, he was expelled from Egypt 40 years earlier. And since that time, he had built a fairly decent life for himself in Midian. Yeah, he was out in the wilderness, but he had met and found a wife. He had children, he had flocks, he had resources, and one could easily argue that he could have lived out a fairly comfortable existence away from conflict, away from oppression, out in Midian, and just lived out his life there. But that was not God's will. Like Calvin, God was calling Moses back, and he was calling him back to a place that he didn't want to go. You know, God doesn't always call us to do things that we want to do. Sometimes he calls us to go places that we don't want to go and to do things we don't want to do. But as we're going to see, in those times, when those times arise in your life, we really have no choice but to obey what God is calling us to do. So in this passage, we're going to see that Moses is given a message by God. He's actually given two messages. God first gives Moses a message for the Israelites and then a message for Pharaoh. And then we're going to see that Moses has three objections to God. So first, what's the message for the Israelites? Look at verse 16. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice.'" Moses is to announce to the people that God has appeared to him and has spoken to him. And notice, it's not just any God that has appeared to him. This is the God of their fathers. That's the God that has appeared to me, Moses is to say, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the same God that brought Abraham out of the land of Ur and brought him to a new land and made a covenant with him. This is the same God that promised Abraham a child, followed through on that promise, and spared that son on the mountaintop. This is the same God who spared Jacob's family and all of his sons from starvation in the land of Egypt. That God, that same God who has acted in history, is going to act again. This is what Moses is supposed to announce, that, quote, "I will bring you up out of the land of affliction." Now, you may notice that this is the second time virtually these same exact words have been repeated in chapter 3. This is the exact same thing, pretty much word for word, that God already spoke to Moses when he first appeared from the burning bush. In other words, God is calling Moses to relay a message from himself. The same word that he's already spoken to Moses personally, he's called to pass on to the Israelites. In other words, and this is really important to see, Moses doesn't have to come up with a message. He doesn't have to figure out, well, what am I going to say? He simply has to pass on the words that God has already spoken to him and deliver that message to the people. And God's word is what's going to persuade the people, not Moses' word, God's word. It says in Exodus 3:18 that God says, "They will listen to your voice." It may be Moses' voice, but it's not Moses' word. It's God's word that he's called to pass along. So this is the message for the Israelites. Now, there's a message, secondly, for Pharaoh. Look at verse 18. It says, "And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go.'" So notice here, God is calling Moses not just to go to the Israelites, but then to go to Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh that he is to let God's people go. But God already says that your hand, Moses, won't be strong enough to compel Pharaoh to let the people go. They're going to have to be compelled. He's going to have to be compelled by a mightier hand. And whose hand is that? Of course, it's the hand of God. When the people are delivered from slavery, and this is important to see, and we're going to see this unfold in the weeks to come, God wants to make it abundantly clear that they were delivered by his power, not man's power. That this could only have happened by the miraculous power of God. And we're already seeing that here. God says, he won't let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, so my mighty hand is going to deliver the people. So notice, what God is doing here is he's actually already telling Moses exactly how all of this is going to unfold. I mean, right here in these few verses, you already get a summary of all the events to come, basically. He says, you're going to go and you're going to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. He won't be compelled by your hand. He has to be compelled by a mightier hand. And so I'm going to strike the land with wonders, and then the people are going to be delivered. God's already giving a preview of coming attractions here, which is important to recognize, because what it makes clear here is that God is not unsure of how this is all going to play out. God doesn't go into this thinking, well, I'm sending you in, Moses, and hopefully this will all play out exactly the way that I would like it to play out. No, this is in God's hands from start to finish. And in fact, this is one of a multitude of passages you could look at in the Bible that show that God is sovereign over all events of human history from start to finish. God doesn't just hope things will happen. God doesn't just know that things will happen. God ordains what will happen from start to finish. He's sovereign over it. And so, from God's perspective, there's no uncertainty here about what's going to take place. He knows because he has already determined when and where and how this deliverance would take place. And not only does he say they would be delivered, but notice what he also says. He says that on the way out, the people are going to plunder the Egyptians. Verse 21 says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. You shall plunder the Egyptians." Now, I've always kind of found it strange that God has them plunder the Egyptians. You know, what was the purpose behind this? You may have wondered that at some point. One of the most common explanations that's given is that God was providing them with these precious resources that then they would be able to later use to construct the tabernacle. And I think there's merit to that explanation. I think that's true. But I think there's something more fundamental going on here and something more basic. I think the plundering of the Egyptians was an act of divine justice. Because remember, the Israelites have been enslaved for years upon years upon years upon years. They've been unjustly enslaved and have worked for Pharaoh with no compensation, right? So what does God do? On the way out of Egypt, he makes sure they got paid. He makes sure that there was some kind of retribution, that there was some kind of compensation, that the people were given this. It wasn't as if they were stealing something that didn't belong to them. It was God making sure that justice was going to be fulfilled. This is a reminder of a biblical truth, which is that there will be times when God delays his justice in the world, but in the end, in the final analysis, God's justice will not be denied. There are times in this world when the scales of justice are not balanced, but in the end, the scales of justice will be balanced, and they will be finally and fully balanced at the final judgment. But this is a preview of that reality, that this was an act of divine justice as they plundered the Egyptians. So after 40 years, God's calling Moses to go back. To go back to where he doesn't really want to go back, and to give this message to the Israelites and to deliver this message to Pharaoh. So in response to the call of God, what does Moses do? He says, "Absolutely, Lord, I will do that." Unfortunately, that's not what happens. In response to this call, Moses voices a series of objections to God. And we're going to look at these three objections. I like how author Tim Chester has summarized these. He says the first objection really is the people will not listen well. Moses says, "God, the people, they're not going to listen well." Exodus 4:1 says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" Now, I want you to see something. This first objection is really sort of ironic. It's a little bit comical when you think about it. Because Moses is telling God, the people aren't going to listen. But actually, it's Moses who's not listening. Because God has just told him in chapter 3, verse 18, the people will listen to your voice. And Moses doesn't seem to hear that, or he doesn't want to hear that, or he doesn't believe that. He's refusing to trust the word of God. And God gives him something else to ensure that the people will be responsive, and that is that God says, you're going to have a series of signs that you will perform. And he says, the first sign, you'll be able to, you're going to throw your staff on the ground, and it's going to become a serpent, and then change it back. And then the second sign is that God will enable him to put his hand inside of his cloak, and it will turn white with leprosy, and then he'll be able to take his hand out, and it will change back. And then the third sign is that he'll enable him to pour water on the ground, and it's going to turn to blood. And in a way, these are sort of somewhat previews of some of the plagues that are going to take place. But these are signs, what we call signs and wonders, that God is going to enable Moses to perform. And just as a side note, this is very unusual. People don't recognize this very often, but miracles like this, what we call signs and wonders, don't happen very often in the Bible. They only occur at a few different points in salvation history, and they occur at very significant key moments. And they always have the same purpose. The signs and wonders that are performed always have the purpose of authenticating that someone has been sent from God. Think about it with me for a minute. When are the few eras or times in biblical history where you see people performing signs and wonders? Well, we have Moses, of course, who God enables to perform these signs and wonders to authenticate that he has been sent from God. Then we see signs and wonders like this again at the beginning of the prophetic era, the beginning of the prophets, where Elijah and Elisha are given the ability to perform signs and wonders to authenticate that they are these true prophets of God at the beginning of the prophetic era. Then we don't see many signs and wonders again until we get to the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus performs miracles once again to prove and authenticate that he is the Son of God and was sent from God. And then in the New Testament, the only other people really that we see performing these types of things are the apostles after the ministry of Jesus. And what was the purpose of that? Once again, to authenticate that they were sent and commissioned by Christ and sent by God. So this is quite rare. It's reserved for very key moments in salvation history. And God enables Moses to perform these things. In response to the first objection, God has already told him, the people are going to listen, and I'm giving you these signs and wonders to ensure that that is going to take place. But that leads Moses to voice a second objection. The second objection is, I do not speak well. First he says, the people will not listen well. Then he says, well, but I don't speak well. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. So in this objection, Moses is not doubting the receptivity of the people, but he's doubting his own ability. That surely a man of his ability or lack thereof is not going to be able to convince or persuade the people to listen to him. How does the Lord respond? Well, verse 11, it says, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. See, Moses had to learn an important lesson, and the lesson was that when God calls someone to a task, he equips them for that task, regardless of whatever shortcomings they might have. He effectively says to Moses here, look, I made your mouth. I think I can handle enabling your mouth to speak what it needs to speak. I'm the one who made it. I can equip it. What's harder, to make it or to equip it? I can do both. Moses is doubting that God is going to equip him, and the Lord will always equip the one that he is called to a task. But there's something else that Moses needed to learn here. And again, going back to what I said earlier, Moses needed to learn that his mission was not dependent upon his words. That was the problematic assumption. He said, my words aren't going to have power to persuade anybody. He didn't see the fact that the mission was not dependent upon his words. It was dependent upon God's words, delivering God's words to the people. And God's words have power. Tim Chester writes, it's true that Moses can't speak well, and it's true that the people don't listen well. But God gives words and God gives hearing. God opens blind eyes to see the truth. Moses failed to recognize that it wasn't dependent upon his words. It's dependent upon God's words. And you know, it would be easy for us to be really hard on Moses here, but if we're honest with ourselves for a minute and we step back, how often are we just like Moses? When it comes to talking to other people about Jesus, for example, how often do we shrink back because we say to ourselves, well, they won't listen well, or I won't speak well? I know I've said that to myself, maybe not audibly, maybe not out loud, but how many times have we said that to ourselves? I won't speak well, or I know that they won't listen well, and yet we forget that we're not called to speak our words. We're called to speak God's words. And God's words have power regardless of the speaker and regardless of the listener. I love these words from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, if God be with our mouth and with our mind, we shall have something better than the sounding brass of eloquence or the tinkling cymbal of persuasion. God's teaching is wisdom. His presence is power. Pharaoh had more reason to be afraid of stammering Moses than of the most fluent talker in Egypt, for what he said had power in it. If the Lord be with us in our natural weaknesses, we shall be girded with supernatural power. Therefore, let us speak for Jesus boldly as we ought to speak. And so God answers the first two objections of Moses. First objection is that they won't listen well. Second objection is, well, I don't speak well. And yet, even though God answers these two objections more than adequately, Moses comes up with a third and final objection. And his third objection, I might characterize by saying, you have not chosen well. You have not chosen well, Lord. Now, why do I say that? Verse 13, Moses says this, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Now, what that assumes, I would argue, behind that statement assumes that the Lord would be better off sending someone else. Moses is saying to himself, surely I'm not the man for this job. And he's assuming that the Lord would be better off sending someone else, which also then assumes that God hasn't chosen well. He is not trusting that God has chosen well. If he were trusting that God had chosen well, he would never say that. But the statement itself implies that God has not chosen well. And what this reveals is that Moses' biggest problem was not a speech problem, it was an obedience problem. God had answered all of his questions. God had answered all of his objections, and yet Moses still was making excuses, and instead of trusting that God would enable him to fulfill his calling, he simply didn't want to do it. He didn't want to obey. Again, his biggest problem was not a speech problem, it was an obedience problem. And if we take an honest look at our hearts, we know that we all struggle with obedience from time to time, don't we? Sometimes when we don't follow through on God's calling in our lives, it is not because we lack the ability, and it's not because the task is too hard. It is because we simply don't want to do it. We don't want to obey. And we must never forget that the Christian life is a life of obedience, and obedience doesn't really mean much if we only obey when the task is easy or fun. That's not really obedience. That's just saying, oh, Lord, I'll do it if I like the job. Oftentimes, the Lord calls us to do things that aren't fun. True obedience means being willing to follow God when it is unpleasant, when it is inconvenient and when it is costly. Moses had run out of objections, and he was teetering on the edge of outright disobedience. And so, at the end of our passage, we see that the Lord becomes angry with Moses, and he becomes angry for good reason. This is righteous anger that the Lord is directing to Moses. But what I want you to see at the end of this passage is that, as is so often the case, the Lord's anger is also accompanied by his mercy. The Lord is angry with Moses, and yet mercifully, he also condescends to Moses' immaturity and provides him with additional assistance. Listen to what verse 14 says. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." God provided help for Moses in the midst of his immaturity, in the midst of his doubting, in the midst of his failure to trust. God provided Aaron to go along with him. And as we close today, what I want you to think about with regard to this passage is that what we see about Moses is that Moses was a man like all the other men of the Old Testament who had clay feet. He was a man who struggled to be obedient to the call of God in his life. And we are just like Moses in that we often struggle to be obedient to the call of God in our lives. But there was a man who was perfectly obedient to God and never wavered in that obedience. And of course, the only man who never wavered in his obedience was Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to think about some of the parallels between Jesus and Moses. The Old Testament said another prophet would arise like Moses, and it pointed forward to Jesus. And there were some parallels between Moses and Jesus. Jesus was sent from a place of comfort to a place of darkness. He was sent from the comfort of heaven on a mission to a place of evil, to a place of darkness. And yet he still obeyed without hesitation. Jesus was sent on an unpleasant mission. In fact, Moses thought his mission was undesirable. Jesus was sent with the most unpleasant mission one could possibly imagine. He was sent into a world that would reject him. And he would be rejected by that world. He would be crucified on a cross. And he would bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Can you imagine a worse mission than that? And yet, Jesus still obeyed without hesitation. The New Testament says he was obedient, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could be delivered from our sins. And now, what does he call us to do? He calls us to be obedient to him and his call upon our lives. And I want you to see that the call of Jesus upon our lives is not an easy call. He says that anyone who would come after me needs to be ready to count the cost. Anyone who would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says that we must be willing to be ready to give up anything in our lives and everything we have for him. He calls us to leave our lives of comfort and follow him wherever he might ask us to go. And the reason we can be obedient, how is it that we can be obedient to such a radical call? The answer is we can be obedient and we can lay down our lives for Jesus because he's already laid down his life out of obedience for us. And he promises that wherever he calls us to go, whether it be to Egypt, whether it be to a place where we don't want to go, whether it be to a task that we don't want to do, he promises that wherever he calls us, he will be with us and he will equip us to fulfill the task that he has called us to do. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to be our Savior. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience and that fact that your obedience never wavered, but that you became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we confess to you this morning and we acknowledge that we are like Moses and we so often struggle to be obedient to your call in our lives. But we pray and we ask that you would help us to follow your call. And when we waver, Lord, when we doubt and when we question, when we struggle, remind us of what you have already done for us and that you have laid down your life for us, and therefore we can lay down our lives for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.